going to try tonight to come to the conclusion of our our study of this series of lessons I've entitled "In Godliness Be Men." This is the fifth. I may have lost count. It may be the sixth. I think it's the fifth lesson. Anyway, Lord willing, next month we'll take up the atonement of Christ, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at the whole subject of redemption, and a book that will be helpful to you would be John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Some of you may already have a copy. It's a paperback. If you would like a copy, let me know, and I'll make sure that we have sufficient numbers. I'm not going to just read the book to you, but we're going to use his chapters as kind of an outline and guide for us. He divides it up into a redemption accomplished, where he speaks of the atonement, and so he speaks of the necessity of the atonement, the nature of it, the perfection, and the extent of the atonement. So we will get into things like particular redemption and those issues. For whom did Christ die, and what actually was accomplished when Christ died upon the cross? And then the part two of the study, the next 10 chapters in his book, is Redemption Applied. And in that chapter, he deals with the order of application. Some may refer to the order of salvation, order salutis. They refer to it in systematic theology. And he'll look at effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, and glorification. So this is really a good book to have anyway. And so if you'd like a copy, let me know. In our church library is a book I think is just as good and as helpful, and it's a book I read a lot of years ago. It was initially published in the 50s, and I think I read it in Bible college in 72 or 3. But anyway, it's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris, and he deals with things like redemption, covenant, the blood, and then propitiation, reconciliation, and justification. So I recommend that's in our church library. I think this is still anybody know if this is still in print? DJ, do you know if this is still in print? Okay, let's just a brief review where we've been the last couple of times we met. 2 months ago, we talked about the three proofs of godliness. Anybody want to take a stab at what are the three proofs of godliness? You remember? And just in your own thinking, what would be an evidence of a life of godliness?
Prayer.
Prayer. Yeah. The three we talked about were a prompt forsaking of sin. So there would be a life of godliness would manifest itself by a person. Obviously, all people, we fall into sin, but in the life of godliness, there would be a prompt and quick forsaking of sin. Certainly, that would involve prayer. There would be the quick to make confession and repentance. Then there would be a searching for reconciliation with God, the desire to be at peace, to have fellowship restored with God. And then also another evidence of a life of godliness is the obtaining spiritual gain from falling into sin. In other words, a lesson is learned when there is a recovery. And so that I think that's an important one, that sometimes we see professing Christians doing the same things over and over and over again. And so at some point you really begin to wonder about the reality of their faith. Are they really a Christian? Because a Christian will indeed learn from those things. We talked, we concluded that night by making two observations. There is no greater need in the church than for godly men. And I exhorted us to pray for one another and encourage one another. And also the fact that godliness refrains from every sin and does not neglect any grace or duty. And then we said godliness ought to grow, and it ought to not just grow, but it ought to abound. It ought to be abundant in the life of the believer, and then it ought to continue. Do you remember the illustration we used from Hosea 6, 1 through 4? Godliness is not like the dew that comes in the morning and is quickly gone, but godliness stays and continues. And then last time we talked about the fact that godliness is a matter of growth. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and I pointed out the reality that it's not automatic. The godliness just doesn't happen. It requires focus and energy. That's always in the context of what we're going to emphasize in a few minutes, of the necessity of grace. It's always of grace. It's not of our effort. It's not of our doing, but we're certainly engaged and involved in it. And then we considered the importance of keeping the heart. That's the focus that's required. Remember from Proverbs 4:20 through 27, with all diligence. I'm sorry? It's in verse 23, yeah, but we looked at all the verses there in the context. What did we say the heart is? What is the heart? When the Bible says, keep the heart with all diligence, what does that mean, the heart? I know you men know that. What is the heart? Your soul? Included?
Christ says, out of the heart, we're all sinful abominations. It's kind of that central description of our emotional and thought processes and your motivations, all that pours out of the heart.
Yeah, the word central there, the idea is the heart is the center. It's the real you, and it's not just the emotions. We sometimes think of it that way. We think, well, you know, you hear people say, well, he believes in his heart, or he believes in his head, but not in his heart. He believes in his heart, he's all emotional and doesn't have any. But the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. Sometimes when the Bible refers to the intellect, the heart, it's making a reference to the intellect. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And sometimes it's speaking of the emotions, and so the fact is the heart is the whole inner man. It's the real you. And so when the Bible says keep the heart with all diligence, it's talking about keeping it for God, preserving it for God. And then we talked about the practice of godliness as strenuous. It's of grace, but yet we're engaged. It meets with constant opposition. The first steps of godliness are a strong resolve to live for Christ, to live in obedience to His Word, and then that strong resolve turns into determined action. And when a man sets his heart to be godly, mark it down, he's going to meet opposition, and we must engage the enemy. And the kingdom of darkness has three main allies that we must pay attention to, and the carnal flesh, the evil world, and the devil and his minions. And we talked about all of that last time. So the main thrust of last time was the opposition to godliness. And so this evening I want to talk about the promotion of godliness. If the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose godliness, what is it then that promotes godliness? And it's important for us to understand that. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Some of you may remember I preached through Romans 5 a few months ago. Here and And verse, I just want to pick up verse 21. So I'm not going to give a detailed exegesis of that verse, but I want to say some things from this verse as it relates to godliness and the kingdom of grace, as the kingdom of grace promotes godliness. The kingdom of darkness opposes it. The kingdom of grace promotes it. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the context there, the Apostle Paul has been talking about Adam's sin and how that sin introduced death into the world, and that death reigned. That is, so when he says death reigned, he means that it ruled over all men. But Romans 5 reminds us that God, who was rich in mercy, by grace intervened, and he stripped sin of its rule and dominion. And how did he do that? How did God do that? How does God intervene into the kingdom of darkness and strip sin of its rule? Through his Son Jesus. That's right. Through the coming of Christ, by his perfect obedience, his life of righteousness and atonement for sin on the cross, God made a provision for the reign, or we could say for the kingdom of grace, for his elect. And so we could actually read that verse, so that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign, or the king, or grace is a kingdom that rules. Now, being ruled by grace, being born again and being purchased by the blood of Christ, being ruled by grace, God gives to us everything necessary in order to live a godly life. Remember, that's where we started way back a number of months ago, that God does not withhold anything from us. God, having intervened into the kingdom of darkness by the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, stripping sin of its power for his children, redeeming them in the blood of Christ, translating them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of grace, God then doesn't just leave them there to squander around. He provides everything necessary in order to live a godly life. We'll look at that passage in 2 Peter in a few minutes. William Telnick, I've quoted him extensively, and I've used him a great deal. I've been very indebted to him. Matter of fact, if anybody is interested in a good book on, I don't know that you can do any better than this, The Path of True Godliness by William Telnick. Anyway, he says this about the kingdom of grace, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, not only does the kingdom of grace as a kingdom of light expose every black and dark deception of the realm of darkness, and if you think about it, that's what Jesus Christ did. Light has come into the world, and then the cross is the judgment of the world because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But it also offers true, godly, and sincere Christians assistance and strength to resist and overcome the ploys of the realm of darkness. In other words, Christian men are not helpless or hopeless in the pursuit of godliness. The enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to hide from true believers all that is for them under the rule of grace. In other words, the devil will convince you that, you can't be godly. That's an impossible thing to be a godly man. And he'll use whatever he can to make you not believe all that you have in Jesus Christ and all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. A passage like Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but freely offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, through him, give us all things? And those all things are all things necessary for the Christian life. The devil will hide that passage from you and or make you misinterpret, or he'll make you interpret it in a natural realm and make you claim a new car or a big fancy home or something like that, name it and claim it sort of thing, rather than understanding that it's in the context of the grace of God and eternal life. And too often the devil gets the victory and he hinders the progress and the spread of true godliness and its power in the life. You remember the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he spoke of those people who have an appearance of godliness, an outward appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And as we've mentioned before, professing Christians fail at times and they become discouraged when they trust in their own wisdom and their own strength and their own resolve and their only good intentions in the practice of godliness. And see, that would be an example of denying the power of it. You see why that would be an example of denying the power, an appearance of godliness, but in reality denying its power? Because I'm doing all these outward things, I'm working as hard as I can, I'm doing all that I can, and it's all on me. So there can be an appearance of godliness, but a denying of its power. And because of our natural tendencies to spiritual dullness, our hearts are prone to wander by nature, even in the kingdom of grace, even as being redeemed children of God, we know spiritual dullness and weakness. And because of that, it's clear to see why that can never be a good foundation. That can never be a source for building a godly life. The Bible teaches, I want to emphasize this because we talk a lot about our responsibility, and we must always balance that with the fact that the Bible teaches it's all of grace. We sing that wonderful hymn of Top Lady, "Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise." When Top Lady wrote that hymn, I'm sure he was thinking of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, where he said, it lays in heaven the topmost stone, grace, and well deserves the praise. In Zechariah 4:7, you can read about Zerubbabel, how he was commissioned of God to complete all of the work of rebuilding the walls in the temple there in Jerusalem. And when the very top stone of the temple was laid in place, when the final thing was done and the placing of the top stone was in place, the people would shout, according to Zechariah 4:7, "Grace, grace to it." In other words, every aspect, what that means is every aspect, every last detail relating to the restoration of God's people at that time came through grace. Zechariah 4:6, and the verse before it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so it is with our salvation and our deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. It's into a kingdom of grace. Grace, as we just read, Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness. Grace rules. There's a kingdom of grace through righteousness. So from the very first troubling of our conscience, brethren, as you think of your Christian experience, and there you are out living in the world, and you're not at all concerned about the things of Christ, you're not thinking about your sin, matter of fact, you're enjoying it, and one day you're troubled because of your sin, and your conscience is stirred from the very start to our closing with Christ in faith and coming to repentance, to our being kept all our days through faith in holiness until the very day that Christ returns and the final resurrection. In fact, even on into glory in the new heavens and the new earth, it's grace to it. We are debtors to grace, as Ephesians 1:6 sums it up. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When did that start? When does Ephesians 1 begin to talk about grace? Before the foundation of the world. And where does it end? It doesn't, does it? It's all things are brought together in Christ to His glory, to the praise of God. And Paul says, to the praise of His grace. For how long? Forever and ever and ever. So grace is paramount. We don't ever want to lose sight of that in any discussion we have about godliness. And for our comfort of hope and our help to heaven, in grace, God has provided for us all that is necessary. He has given to us all that is helpful and necessary to live a godly life. And so we return to the very passage we began with several months ago. I think that's a good thing to do, to come back full circle and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, I'm going to ask you, what do you think it means? So be thinking about it. Look at the words. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. What is that? So what does that verse mean? What is it saying to us?
Everything that we need in order to accomplish a godly and holy life is given to us.
We have it. It's ours in Christ. Notice His divine power. That's pretty an incredible thing, isn't it? I think. I mentioned again, I'm deeply indebted to Telnick's work. I mentioned that the book I mentioned. He mentions in his book, he mentions in regards to this divine power, this almighty power of God towards us and giving us all things necessary for godliness. He mentions three powers, plural, in the kingdom of grace, which promote godliness. So, and that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if by His divine power He has given us all things that pertain to life, eternal life, and all things necessary for godliness, and if we have been called into a kingdom of grace, then it just makes sense that God, then there must be things in that kingdom of grace at our disposal that God has given us to accomplish what God has promised us. And the three things are three things given to the believer in order to advance godliness in the life he now lives in this world. And those three things are, and these are very basic, these are things that this is nothing new. Nothing is going to be new tonight. It may be the first time you've thought about it in this way, but it's nothing new to you. First, there is the new creature. The new creature. And second, there is the church. And third, there's the Spirit of God. Three powers given to the believer by God to promote godliness and the life in which we now live. Let's consider the new creature first. What do I mean by that? When I say the new creature, what comes to your mind?
Our new man.
Yeah, you actually get new life that comes in and it lives alongside another being. Who's the other guy that's still living there? The old man. The old man is still there, isn't he? He's dying, I hope, I trust. I hope you're killing him, and I hope you're putting him to death. And sometimes when he gets real close to dying, he puts up a pretty good fight. I don't know if I told you the story one time about me. I was in Bible college, and often in order for us, you guys won't believe this, but in order for us to eat, I would just go catch some fish. And so I did do some outdoor stuff to survive. But anyway, there was a guy I worked with, and he was a guy, Ozark guy, you know, and he took me down to Lake Taneycomo, and we were going to fish for these big catfish. I never caught a big catfish. I used to just catch those, bullheads, you know, but these were big blue cats, you know. And we were using live bait. I hooked onto one, and it was just heavy, and it wasn't doing much. It was just heavy, and I was trying to bring it in. And I said, "Man, this thing doesn't fight," and it's not fighting at all. It's just heavy. I don't even know if it's a fish. He said, "Oh no, it's a fish." He said, "But when you get it in the boat, that's when the fight will start." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, I think he knows he's about to die." I always thought about that. He wasn't making that illustration, but that's really true. As that new life that we have in Christ, that new man living alongside that old man, and we're to crucify. We'll talk about that in a minute. Mortify, put that old man to death, is what the new man is to be about. And as that progresses, sometimes when the old man puts up a pretty good battle. Any of you guys know about that battle? So the change that occurs in regeneration, the change that occurs when one is born again is so radical, the Bible refers to it as being born again, John 3:3, or as a new creature. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Corinthians, very familiar passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new... Does any of the other versions say creature? What do you have, the New King James? Or the King James, yeah. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you were to turn, you don't have to, but if you were to turn to Ephesians 2:10, the Apostle Paul there speaks of that new creature in terms of as the excellent workmanship of God is what he refers to it as. That is created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So at the very heart of godliness there is this help. That you and I receive in the new birth, and it's called the new creature in Christ. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul refers to this new creature as the Spirit, or we've already mentioned the new man, in contrast to the old man, or the flesh. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "Put off your old self." I think the King James may say, "Put off the old man," which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. There, so he's saying, matter of fact, literally in the original Greek, there, Paul is saying, like you would take off a dirty clothes. That's literally what it means. Just that little, as you would take off dirty clothes, so and put them away. So put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And there, that's a reference to the new man. So put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, or in the new man. The new creature is created by God for what purpose? We've touched on it. For good works. And what else? Because the old man's not that much in favor of good works. Neither is the world or the devil. So the new creature is created by God to fight against the old man, the evil world, and the crafty devil, as Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 12 speaks. And you don't have to turn there. That the Christian, the new man, is to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And then he speaks about putting on the armor of God. For what reason? So that you can be ready to fight, engage in spiritual warfare, and fight the old man, the world, and the devil. But the new creature is especially, this is the work of the new man now. The special and particular work of the new man is to bring the old nature into subjection. It's to crucify and to mortify it. John Owen is, I can't recommend enough to you that you read John Owen's, you can let it get a little, matter of fact, there's an abridged copy or even one in more contemporary language that's easier to read, his book on the mortification of sin. It's the number one work of the Christian is to be killing sin, is to be putting to death the old man. A few texts come to mind. There are a lot, but Galatians chapter 5. I want to read verses 24 and 25. This is in the context here of the fruit of the Spirit, and before talking about the fruit of the Spirit, he talked about the works of the flesh, and then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh," that is the old man, "with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Another passage is Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh," that is, if you live according to the old man, the old nature, "you will die. But if by the Spirit," and what is the Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit there, but the Holy Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that has caused us to be born again. It is the Holy Spirit that has given us that new life in Christ, that new inner man. And so he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And let's just take that verse, maybe piece by piece. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh," the old man, that if you live according to that old nature, you will die. And brethren, listen, make no mistake. Eternal death is the inevitable consequences of living for the sinful flesh. Make no mistake about that. The Bible is very, very clear about that. Those who teach the carnal Christian theory that a person can profess to be a Christian and live according to the flesh and still make it to heaven because they've said a prayer, are holding on to a false assurance and are deceived by the devil. Make no mistake about it. Eternal death is the inevitable consequence of living for the sinful flesh. Remember the attitude of true godliness. What is the attitude of true godliness? The attitude of true godliness is that it is never safe to give in to the lust of the flesh. It comes back to where we started. It is that resolve. Like David says, I have determined in my heart to live in obedience to your word. So it begins with that resolve, and then that resolve turns into a steadfast, determined working out. And so true godliness says it's never safe to give in to sinful desires. There is this resolve to live in alignment with God's word. So the old man is to be crucified. He's to be put to death. John Owen wrote, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lust." Sometimes I don't think they should put those things in modern English. I think we understand what that means. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end. In other words, he that's not putting sin to death is making no progress toward heaven. So then it says, "So, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit," and that's important. Again, we come back to the idea of grace, don't we? Not in your own strength. Again, as the good Dr. Owen writes, mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So this takes us back to what we said earlier. It's all of grace. The Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. He has made us anew. We have this new man. So if by the Spirit your new man is putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As Matthew Henry comments, live and be happy to eternity. That is true life. You're not saved by your putting to death the old man. We are saved by Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the evidence of that will be that by the Spirit, the strength of the Spirit, your new man, that new man that has been given to you in the new birth, will be putting to death that old man and those works of the flesh. Yeah.
So you keep speaking of the old man, new man, and some of the flesh. How about the younger adult, the younger man, the adolescent child? Where does that play in? That term of man?
David, we're all born in sin. We're all born. So when we speak of the old man.
So are they speaking to the young man also?
Absolutely.
When he says old man?
Yeah. It's the old nature.
I'd rather hear old nature than hear old man. I'm thinking of an adult.
Yeah. Yes, when the Bible speaks of the flesh, for example, most of the time, especially in the context in which we're speaking now, it's not speaking of my flesh and blood, and it's speaking of that old nature, that carnal nature, that sin nature that we're born with. And we believe in original sin. We believe that David says, "In iniquity my mother did conceive me." And so we believe that all men and women are born sinners in alienation and enmity to God. And they must be born again. There is this absolute necessity for the new birth. And so so all men and women, regardless of their age, have this old nature. And in regeneration, that old nature is not eradicated, but there is a miraculous change, this new birth that takes place, this new man, this new life of Christ moves in. There, there has been in the history of the church and the holiness movement, Nazarenes and some Methodists and some in the Pentecostal movement have taught that there is a second work of grace and the old nature is completely eradicated in this life. And a person can reach a state of sinless perfection in this poor John Wesley was confused on that subject. He taught that there was the possibility of achieving a state of sinlessness in this life. And he never claimed to have achieved it himself, but he did advocate for it. And his good friend George Whitfield took him to task and rebuked him and wrote him letters concerning that doctrine. It's not a good doctrine. It does great harm to people. Creates a spirit of self-righteousness. We will be in the battle all of our days. The battle will continue. But we're to be winning the battle. That's what the life of godliness is. It's about progression, and it's about putting that old man to death. And we have that old sin nature, but the people in the world, the unbeliever, that dominates them because they're still in the kingdom of darkness. And so while I still have my old nature and I sin, and we can sin grievous, but it no longer has dominion over me. And not because I've been extra good, but that's just the reality of the cross. And so we have this new life in Christ. That's why, and it's such a radical thing that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 can speak about actually dying to sin, because there is this radical breach that takes place when a person is born again and they begin to live unto God. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We've already looked at the Ephesians 4 passage. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And anybody have another translation there? Mortify, therefore, your members, your flesh, your body. Another way of referring to the old man, that old nature. And then he goes on to describe the characteristics of that old nature: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so he says, put to death, therefore, those things. In other words, stir up that new creature to engage in battle and put to death all that is contrary to the way of godliness, all that would contradict the life of godliness. And so there's so many other passages, but here's the vital point. A true Christian has been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of grace by almighty sovereign power. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so in that, the believer receives the spiritual strength that enables him to live in true godliness. Again, back to the promise in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that enabling power, that enabling strength to live a life of godliness is joined with a reverent fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom and true knowledge of God. If you're in Colossians 3, look down at verse 10. It says, and have put on the new self. So there it is, that new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The new creature receives righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 23 and 24. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man receives faith, love, and hope, being made a partaker of the divine nature, Peter tells us, by all that, by way of regeneration. He receives new life, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, because of our vital union with Christ. Is that not what baptism pictures? When we talk about going down into the waters of baptism, being buried with Christ in his death, and then being raised up in the likeness of his resurrection, in order for what? To walk in newness of life. And the fact is, as a new creature, Christ now lives in us. I mean, did you ever think about that? I think sometimes we just think, I don't know, so naturally. We don't think spiritually. We don't think in the supernatural. And what a shame that is, because Christianity is a supernatural thing. The very fact, I mean, just think what a miracle the new birth is. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's made alive, raised you up together to be with Christ. Just think what a miracle it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be united to him, to be in vital union with him. What a supernatural thing that is. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse I'm sorry, it's not, I don't think it's chapter 2, it's chapter chapter 2, verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And now remember, matter of fact, a few months ago, while we were in our Lord's Supper observance, I spent 3 months dealing with this verse. When Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, he's not saying that I was on the cross with him literally back then. But what he is saying is that Christ died for me on the cross. It's the idea of substitution. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And then he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, think of that passage that in 2 Peter, that God by his divine power has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We struggle often in our Christian walk in the pursuit of godliness, I think, because we sometimes fail to remember the gracious effect of the new man and the blessedness of it. Our brethren, our first order of business must be to make sure we're born again. See, that's the first order of business. There is this absolute need and necessity for a new creature. Not just for godliness, but to escape hell and to go to heaven. And the only way you're going to go to heaven is on the path of godliness. There's no other path to heaven. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So unless one is born again, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean, cannot see the kingdom of God? Has no sense of appreciation for it. Obviously, it doesn't mean, you know, we talk about a kingdom of darkness and it's in the world. And we talk about the kingdom of grace, and it's in the world. And anybody can see that. Doesn't mean that they're going to prefer the kingdom of grace over the kingdom. Matter of fact, they're going to prefer the kingdom of darkness because their deeds are evil. But they can see it. your neighbor can see you get up and go to church on Sunday morning and carry your Bible and see you praying with your children and all. They can see that, but see, there's no understanding, comprehension. Really, there's no appreciation. Al Martin would say they don't savvy it. And I really like that. Jesus is saying, unless a man is born again, he cannot savvy the kingdom of God. You know what that word savvy means. What does that mean then in respect to godliness? You're back into that. A man may have an outward form of godliness. Matter of fact, you may look and say, "Well, there's a godly man," and he can fool people. But there's a denial of the power of it. So when a man receives this new creature, this new man, for this new nature, he has a new spirit within him. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. Now remember, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of the very essence of you. So it's not just saying I'll give you a new affection, but I'll give you new affections. I'll give you a new intellect. I'm going to give you a new will. I'm going to give you new desires. I'm going to give you all of that stuff that's going to flow from your new spirit that's in you. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this new spirit is alive. It is active in the promotion of those things that, as Peter puts it, as we read, pertain to that new life and godliness. So Peter is giving us Peter is shining New Testament light on that Old Testament prophecy. He's giving us the proper exposition of it. And all those things that pertain to new life and godliness includes our striving, resisting, and fighting against the old man, KC, the flesh, the sin nature that old and young people all have, the world, and the devil. And this new creature possesses spiritual gifts to promote godliness in life. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. You notice on your outline I've left these blank because I want you to think about this. Think of this, the new creature, the new man, opposed to the old man of sin or the flesh. What might the new man, this new man, possess from God to help promote godliness? What might be some things that the new man possesses? Faith. Grace, a hunger for the word, redemption. Let me give you three characteristics of the new man. Three things the new man possesses for the promotion of godliness. First, there's an enlightened mind. An enlightened mind. You would say a spirit of understanding. 1 Corinthians, again, there's a lot of play. We could look at Ephesians 1, verse 18. We could look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. But I think 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is maybe the classic example to the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let me read verses 1 through 5. And I, that's Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, move down to verse 12. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, that the old man, the flesh, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a wonderful passage. The new man has a spirit of understanding. For what purpose? For the purpose of promoting godliness, of understanding the things of God and following hard after God. The true Christian understands, you see, that to be led by his natural mind, where would that lead? Right, to ruin. As Christ says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. When our natural mind is not led by the Holy Spirit, it provides only the wisdom, as James says, that which is not from above. There is a counterfeit wisdom. It's not from above. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. However, the wisdom of the new creature is from above. It's from above, because the new creature is born from above. And James 3:17 says, and it's pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The enlightened mind of the new creation lives out of Psalm 119 and verse 6, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. So, one of the precious things that this new creature possesses is an enlightened mind. Doesn't it give you a sense of joy? So that's why Paul can write to the Ephesians. These Ephesians are Christians. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be opened, that you would be enlightened to the greatness of God's love, that you would have some sense of it and some understanding of it. The old man doesn't have any of that. The new man has an enlightened mind. The second thing the new creature possesses to promote godliness is holy desires. Brethren, do you have holy desires? Where did they come from? See, it's part of that new man. Before I was born again, I was inclined to the desires of the flesh and the delights of the eye and the pride of life, as 1 John 2:16 speaks of. But now I desire new things, spiritual gifts and fruit. That's Galatians chapter 5. We won't take the time to turn there, but you might want to turn and read that whole section. Verses 16 through 24. We will look at 1 Peter chapter 2. verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, the Christian has this new man, and this new man now has new desires, desires after holiness, desires to bring glory and honor unto God. One more. We're not going to even get close to finishing here, and so we're going to be another month anyway. So you'll have plenty of time to get your copy of Murray's book and be way ahead of the game when we get started there in a couple months. But the third thing a new creature possesses is, what do you think it might be? Now that I've given you kind of maybe set your mind to thinking, the new creature has an enlightened mind, a desire for holiness, for the promotion of godliness. What might be a third thing the new man possesses for the promotion of godliness? Any ideas? What a tender conscience. It makes him sensitive to spiritual and heavenly things. I mean, think of it. Worldly people can commit the most horrible of sins without any sense of remorse or pain or sorrow. Proverbs 30 and verse 20 says, speaks of the woman who commits adultery, and she eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." And that's the old man. And the reason is their conscience can become seared, as the apostle speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And that means it's numb. There's no shame. I think one of the greatest needs in the world today is a restoration of a sense of shame. I mean, people sin in boldness. Things that people used to do under the cover of dark, around the corner in a back alley, they're doing right out on the Broadway. And no sense of shame today. And the reason is their conscience is seared. In stark contrast to that, the truly regenerate man has a sensitive conscience and feels sorrow. And sorrow not just over gross transgressions, but every sin. Even the smallest sin brings their soul to some trouble before a God who is holy. Psalm 41:4 says, "O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." And the believer with a tender conscience will always be ready to pray that prayer. Brethren, one thing we can be certain of, whenever we pray, we can always be confessing our sins. And the believer understands that. Do you see how a tender conscience belongs to the new creature? It's not natural. Now, sure, people can feel a sense of remorse or guilt or sorrow because of the mess they've made, or now the terrible consequences that I've got to deal with. And, I was counseling a man one time. Him and his wife had come to see me, and they wanted some counseling. He had a history of drug abuse and alcohol, and she did as well. Anyway, to make a long story short, he attempted to kill himself, and had put a gun to his head. I was on vacation when this happened, and he put a gun to his head, and just at the last, he pulled just away, and it just kind of grazed him across the head. And so he was under lockup, and when I came back, I went to visit him, and then after a while, he was released, and he had come to see me with his wife, and I asked him. I said, "What are your thoughts about that?" And he said, "Well, I'm real sorry about it. It was really wrong. I should never have done that." I said, "Well, that's right." And I said, "Why is it wrong?" And he said, "It would have made a big mess for her." And I said, "Well, that's true. But it's wrong because it's a violation of God's law. And there ought to be a sense of holy remorse and your conscience about that." And that is something, brethren, that only comes by grace. And it's in regeneration. When Paul talks to the Corinthians about true repentance, it's that only can come by a work of grace in the heart of man. Do you see why a tender conscience then is a huge help to godliness? I mean, I think we can see why an enlightened mind is. But why is a tender conscience a huge help to godliness? Yeah. You know, these aren't really trick questions, brethren. They're very basic. True Christians are spared from carelessly and callously continuing in sin. Do you ever thank God for your pricked conscience? And thank Him that sin still bothers you. You know, like the prodigal, the true believer will come to spiritual sanity. He may wander off and he may get in the pigspen. As Thomas Watson said, he may fall in the mud. And that may happen. But the true believer won't stay there. He'll come to spiritual sanity. And he won't rest until he's delivered and his conscience is clear. We should really thank God for the fact that new man has a tender conscience. There's another aspect of it to consider as well. A tender conscience also allows the believer to experience the deep peace and comfort and joy that can be found in living for the Lord and in the development of true God. So don't just think of it in the negative. I have this tender conscience and I'm just going to always be troubled. There's also the blessing that a tender conscience allows the believer to experience real deep peace and real joy in living for Christ and in pursuing godliness. Just as a godly man feels grief and sorrow when he falls into sin, so he feels joy and he feels comfort and assurance when he's been careful not to sin. Now, I'm not talking about pride, and I'm not talking about boasting, but do you not get a sense of joy when you have resisted the devil and the victory is yours? Don't you rejoice in that? Don't you ever thank God? Lord, I was tempted today and thank you for your help. And thank you, Lord, that I didn't fall. When is a truly regenerated man really happy? When are you happy? If you're born again, you're happy when you're serving the Lord. I really think that's what Paul is getting at in second. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 12 through 14, he says, and I'm going to read. This is from the ESV, and Nick, be ready to read from the King James in a moment. 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. For our boast is this. What does the King James say? No. Verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. That's good. Paul says there, this is what we rejoice in. Here's my joy. The testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So I think that's what Paul is getting at, is that there's something, this tender conscience, the same tender conscience that produces sorrow and grief and keeps me from sinning and brings me back, that same tender conscience allows me to rejoice and be happy in the Lord when I've been faithful. And again, not boasting in my own strength. It's all in the Lord, but the spirit of great joy. Well, we didn't get even. We're going to stop here. The second point is the Church of God. And then we'll look at the Holy Spirit. So we'll try to finish this next time. I had my doubts that we were going to finish, honestly, but I thought there would just be a little bit left. I didn't expect that we would. I thought we might get a little bit further. But anybody have any anything they would like to add or any comments? Or? Sure. Uh-huh. Well, it's let's think of it in the physical realm. He's given us everything we need for physical life, right? Paul says to the philosophers there in Athens in Acts 17, is that in him we move and live, we have our very being in him. We receive our breath from him. But I don't think he's talking about physical life there, do you? No, I think he's talking about spiritual life. So he has given us everything necessary that pertains to spiritual new life, eternal life, for the ultimate end, eternal life. We have it now. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God still abides upon him. So we're in possession of eternal life right now.
And everything necessary is Christ.
That's right. In Christ, everything is ours. And we are called to live unto godliness. See, we want to be careful because we can't say, well, it doesn't matter how I live because Christ has done it all. So I can just live like the devil. But I believe in Jesus, so I'll go to heaven. And that's not in the Bible. You have to twist the scripture to find that in the Bible. A lot of people... That's right. But a lot of people are hearing that kind of gospel. A lot of people are hearing, as Bryce was talking earlier, about this idea about this, what we would refer to easy believism. But Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him, to deny ourselves. And we are not saved because we are godly. But if we're saved, we're going to be godly. And we are saved in the way of godliness. And so, when we read without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Brethren, God has given us everything necessary to live a holy life. I'm sorry? Well, there is a sense. There is a sense Paul talks about being that he's dead. I'm crucified with Christ, and I'm dead to the world, and the world's dead to me in that sense. But I don't know, does that help? Anything else? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening that we've had together. Lord, we thank you for the rich fellowship that is ours in Christ Jesus. I thank you for these dear men, and I thank you, Father, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their trust. And I pray, O Father, that you would help us all to realize all that we have in Christ, all that we are in Christ. And Lord, help us then to live out of that victoriously, to walk by faith, not in our own strength, Father, but in your strength, because, Lord, we can do nothing of ourselves, but Father, in and through Christ, we can do all things, all those things that you've called us to do. Father, forgive us of our sins. Lord, we do confess that we fall short of your glory, and Father, I pray that you would increase our understanding, that you would enlighten our minds even more to understand the hope of our calling. I pray, Father, that we would not do anything that would sear or harden our conscience, Father. And Father, I pray that you would help us to follow you and to live our days for your glory. Be with us now, Father, as we go home. Bless our families. Bless our wives, our children, our grandchildren. Father, may we all be found in the center of your will. May we all be found safe in heaven on that final day. In Jesus' name, amen.